One of the most iconic movies of the 80s was The Karate Kid. And for those of you who are, you know, millennials, there's still that remake of The Karate Kid, so it's still hip and trendy. It's a cool thing. It's the story of a young man named Daniel who's getting picked on and beat up, and he thinks, you know what, I want to learn how to defend myself with some martial arts. Finds a teacher, the masterful Mr. Miyagi. But his training methods are a little bit unconventional. For Daniel's first day of learning karate, he goes out and paints a fence. For day two, he spends the whole day sanding floors. And day three, he's out waxing Mr. Miyagi's car with the famous lines, wax on, wax off. Dan's getting a little bit suspicious, being like, what's happening here? You know, at the very best, this is just utterly meaningless and a waste of my time. And at the worst, this is some old man taking advantage of a young kid to try and do the chores he'd like to do. So one day he's feeling upset and tells Mr. Miyagi, what's the point of this? It doesn't matter at all. And Miyagi says to Daniel, show me that wax on and wax off motion. And as he does it, Miyagi tries to throw a punch and Daniel deflects it and blocks it. And sure enough, he realizes, oh my goodness, all that time painting fences, sanding floors, waxing cars was to train my muscle memory to try and learn the true art of karate. It's a kind of a cool little epiphany moment. And in some ways, I think we all kind of long to have some sort of masterful epiphany moment when it feels like the tedious bits of life, the monotonous bits, some of the painful bits are drip dry of any kind of purpose. When you wonder, why am I just painting fences all day? And why am I sanding floors and waxing cars? What's it about? We long to have some sort of moment of meaning, something purposeful behind it to try and give us a sense of hope. This year, in this Advent season, we've been trying to go through this journey towards Bethlehem, a progression towards this city of hope, where the Savior of the world comes to be born. And we've been doing a bit of a prequel to the Christmas story, a Bethlehem story that predates the story of Mary and Joseph and their trek to Bethlehem by some 1,000 years. It's the story of Ruth. And we had been reading that story last week, and it's a very simple, ordinary story of a broken family that meets God's grace. I'll give you a quick recap. The story is that a woman named Naomi, they leave the town of Bethlehem with Naomi's husband and their two sons. They go to this place called Moab. They live there for 10 years. The sons get married. And then Naomi's husband dies, her two sons die, and she's grief-stricken and has no hope. So in desperation, she says, I'm going back to my hometown. Says to her daughters-in-law, you should go and do the same. Go back to your people. But one of her daughters-in-law, whose name is Ruth, the book is named after her, says, don't send me away. For where you go, I will go, and your people will be my people. So Naomi and Ruth, these two widows who are alone and empty in the world, journey to Bethlehem in search of some sort of peace of hope. Last week, we had that question from Jeff Hawker from our community. Where do I go from here? When life feels bleak and hollow and empty, how do you hold that question when things just feel clouded by pain? And here in chapter 2, we'll come and see how even in the darkest moments, in our sanding of floors and in our waxing of cars, there can be an invisible hand that offers us a place of hope. Ruth, chapter 2. I'm going to read some selections, and it will be on the screen behind me. Ruth, the Moabite, she's a foreigner, said to Naomi, this is after they're back in Bethlehem, let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. Naomi said to her, go ahead, my daughter. So she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in the field of a man belonging to Boaz, who's from the clan of Elimelech. Elimelech is Naomi's deceased husband. Boaz said to Ruth, my daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the women. I have told the man not to lay a hand on you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground, and she asked him, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Ruth replies, "May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servants." Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you for this prequel to the Bethlehem story, a story that is about a family in search of something hope-filled, of something good. And we're on that same quest this morning, something that be marked by hope, something good. So by your word and by your spirit, would you help us to see you better in this place and cultivate in us a deeper trust of you? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So today, I think from this little chapter, we can see a bit of an encouragement to trust God's invisible hand, his hand of providence that's apparently in the book of Ruth, at work in all these little details in ways that sometimes we can't see or actually be attentive about. To help kind of track away through that, I'm going to pick out three small little phrases in this chapter of Ruth that I think are really important for kind of paying attention to what this invisible hand is doing in the life of Ruth. Now, before I kind of go too far into it, I think it's worth saying that if you're in a hard place today, to have a sermon about providence, often it's the last thing you want to hear. You feel a bit of like a sigh in your heart, like, oh, come on. This is just one of those feel-good things. But I think providence actually matters most when you're in a place of deep pain and deep suffering. What we just read in Ruth, Naomi and Ruth, they're in an incredibly bleak situation where this story of providence emerges. And that's where it actually holds weight, in bleak situations. Paul Tillich, he was a famous theologian in the 50s, described suffering in a really poignant way. And he said, "Suffering introduces you to yourself and reminds you that you're not the person you thought you were. It carves through the floor of what you thought was the basement of your soul and reveals a cavity. Then it carves through that and reveals a further cavity. And then carves through that floor and reveals a cavity below." You know, in the free fall of pain, stories like the story of Ruth actually have a lot of weight for us. They actually really matter. When you're stuck in a world where things don't feel that hope-filled, how do you try and find a picture of meaning? Well, here in this little chapter, there's a very subtle but hope-filled, infused line that I think is worth noticing. We read this little text here. "Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor.' So she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech." Now, that little phrase in there in the Hebrew, "as it turned out," is literally "as it chanced upon." It's kind of the narrator giving you a bit of a wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Like, here, Ruth, in her desperateness, just so happened to stumble upon the one person in the world who happened to have a good heart, who happened to be linked to the family, and could offer a way forward. Remember, Ruth here is completely at a dead end. So it's not just some sort of hint of lucky coincidence, Ruth, you found a good way forward. It's a little bit of an elbow to the side here of the narrator saying, is God's hand not on Ruth? Is his invisible hand not trying to guide her in a way of blessing? I found it kind of a helpful picture to try and think of how God interacts with the world with this picture of hands. To imagine that God has two hands. And if you go online, it's actually really hard to find pictures of hands, just so you know. But I found some, which I was really proud about. But picture this, that one of God's hands is his visible hand. It's how he works in power and in miracles in strong and obvious ways. This is what we see when the people of Israel leave slavery and the Red Sea parts before them and they walk through in freedom. So what you see when Jesus says to a man, pick up your mat and walk. And he does this miraculous power. This is what we kind of pray for when we have a friend who's terminally ill and things are looking really bad. We say, God, in your miraculous power, come show up and change things. Change the course of events. And God does. He does it a lot in our lives and through history. The second hand of God is a little different. It tends to be his invisible hand. It's more subtle. It's less dramatic. It's the kind of hand that's at work in all things, trying to weave a picture of grace to try and guide us towards a sense of God's goodness. That's what you see when you're looking for a home and you find a place. When you're looking for some sort of a job and the right opportunity opens up. It's what you see in the ordinary events of life that seem to be kind of a gift, something marked by the goodness of God. Now, I think for a lot of folks in our world, it's really hard to take these two hands of God seriously. People say, yeah, I don't even buy this active piece. I don't think that actually happens. I don't buy this invisible piece. That just seems like that's kind of a little bit of a gloss. So why do we have stories like Ruth? I guess to speak to that skeptic in our heart that says, is there really an invisible hand that's guiding the events of my life? A hand that cares about the details of things, that tries to whisper goodness and weave in grace when things are getting black and dark? I think Ruth is to be a story of hope for us. You know, there's none of us in this room that doesn't come from some sort of a broken family. And the story of Ruth gives a great hope that in all the messed up family situations that we come from, all the pain, all the turmoil and complication, there's a gentle hand that's still at work. You think your family is bad, just read some more scripture and you'll think, man, my family is amazing. Because the stories in the Bible give us a really raw picture of some really messed up family dynamics. You know, I've been able to look back a little bit in my family and to see this idea of God's invisible hand at work. Some 90 years ago, in the 1930s, my grandpa was living in Hunter's Mountain, Nova Scotia. And one day, he went to the small little town church, as was his habit to do. And the preacher, that they needed to have a ride home. So my grandpa offered to give him a ride, put him in the horse and buggy, and they're giving him a ride. And my grandpa, a very polite Scottish guy, says to the preacher, thank you for the good sermon today. And the preacher kind of looks at my grandpa and says, you know, it's only good if you do something about it. And that word kind of shook my grandpa. He thought, like, I'm just trying to be nice to you. But now you've got me thinking here a little bit. And that little conversation hovered into my grandpa's brain and soul. And he thought, you know what? Perhaps this is God asking me to take faith seriously. To take the story of Jesus, something that would matter, not just in my head, but in my life, to build my life around. He then started to follow Christ more closely and raised his kids to do the same, which meant that my dad began to be involved in this life of faith, to want to pursue that. He then tried to instill the same in me, to try and have room in my heart to explore this life of faith. And I can't but wonder, you know, is it all just a random coincidence and a lucky chance that some 90 years back, a random preacher needed a ride? And because he needed a ride, my grandpa's life was changed, and my dad's life was changed, and my life is changed, and now my kids' lives are changed. Like, that just seems a little bit crazy. But could that not be a gentle hand of blessing, something of a good hand of grace at work in our worlds? You know, to be fair, providence is really hard to recognize in the moment. When you're in real time, it's hard to say, wait, is God's grace here? Anything being woven into my life that's good? It only kind of works in retrospect when you look back. The famous philosopher Soren Kierkegaard said, life can only be understood backwards, but it must be lived forwards. Somehow you do this kind of back and forth motion, trying to learn from the big swell of history of God's gentle, invisible hand in the past, and trusting that for how you move forward. It's actually a really big question. Do you believe that there's a larger guiding hand of love on your life? Do you actually think that? I think that's true. The God who holds the universe together has a hand on you and is whispering grace into your life at every turn and at every point. Now, if you're like me, it kind of needs a little bit of time to kind of sink into that question of, yeah, do I believe that? Do I feel it in my heart? Does it resonate with me that I actually trust that? Well, I think we learn from the book of Ruth that if you can kind of get that idea, something to hold on to, something to put your weight on, it will actually change how you can live and work in the world. Naomi and Ruth have their fates intertwined by Ruth's radical promise to Naomi, you know, your God will be my God, your people my people. Yet their reactions to their pain and their complete poverty are pretty different. For Naomi, this woman who's a little bit older than Ruth, she gets back to her hometown, Bethlehem, and tells her friends, hey, stop calling me Naomi. That name means pleasant. Instead, call me Mara. It means bitter. It's my new anthem. It's the story of my life. For once I was full, and now I am empty, and all I know is affliction and pain. She feels stuck in that place, and from all we read of this story, Naomi doesn't actually seem to ever be able to move from her place of bitterness, just stays in that place, while Ruth is the one who then goes out. Ruth gets up and says to Naomi, let me go to the fields and pick up leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. I find that little bit, find favor, such an incredible and encouraging little word here. Ruth, in her desperation, tries to get up and goes out hunting for favor. She's just looking for it, thinking perhaps, just maybe, in the bleakest of circumstances, there'd be something of God's goodness that I could find, that I could hang my hat on. I had a friend of mine in high school who talked to me about, you know, when you're late for the bus, there are some folks who kind of sit at home and think, oh God, please help me not be able to miss the bus today. You know, I've got to really be on time, got an important exam. Other folks would say, that prayer is useless. Just get up earlier, plan your day better, and get to the bus on time. And then there's that third way of people who say, you know what? I'm going to sprint to that bus, and I'm going to pray as I run of, God, help me catch that bus. Somehow this act of providence isn't some sort of gift of a fatalistic world where God just then ordains and orchestrates everything. It's an invitation of saying, grace is being woven into the fabric of your life. Would you get up and would you chase after it? Would you go and look for it and try and find it? You know, we read that line in this chapter of Ruth went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. But you forget what this means for Ruth. She's a complete foreigner. She's a Moabite. It says that 10 times in these two chapters. It's like everyone's saying, this is a despised person. She does not belong, and she is not safe. She has no protector, and she goes out in complete poverty, empty-handed. And the text gives all kinds of hints that she is a great danger of being victimized or abused because of her circumstance. And yet she goes out hunting for favor. I think it's a really inspiring picture. Naomi, which is understandable, feels stuck in a place of bitterness. And Ruth picks herself up and goes and chases down a picture of favor. I think sometimes, you know, this gift of providence helps us see how God's grace is actually the whole paradigm for our lives. You're trying to figure out, like, you know, what is my story actually about? It's just this, trying to chase down pictures of grace and then broadcast them and share them with others. We've got a great deception in our world around our achievements and accomplishments. And we tend to think, most of us in this room, that people who have achieved a little bit more than others are actually worth a little bit more than others. We want to build our lives around those who have accomplished cool things because it feels more valuable, and by association, it means that perhaps we too have more value. But Jason Biasi, who's a preacher here in Vancouver, who was just preaching here a few weeks back, said this: the life of faith is not about us and what we do. Most people out there think faith is a matter of doing stuff to impress God. But the life of faith is not about human goodness. It's about God's grace. When we human beings approach God, all we have to our credit is our broken promises, mistakes, our pride, our arrogance. And God takes them, instead of giving them the punishment we deserve, God gives us mercy, grace, freedom, and love. Sometimes it can be tricky to be in a space like this, in a worship type gathering. You can look around and be like, oh man, do I fit in here? Do I belong? What kind of people is this? Is it people who are either all goody two shoes or people who are all hypocrites? The story of this place is that we are grace hunters, people who are broken, who are marred, beaten up, and having a rough go. And together we say, let's look at a picture of something good, something hope-filled in the world, and try and build our lives around it, build our community around it, and perhaps it would shape the way that we actually live in the world. I've got a little girl who's got special needs. I know I talk about her all the time, but she has shaped me so profoundly in that she's the source of my greatest pain and the source of my greatest joy. So I feel like it's often the funnel for any kind of sermon content. And this is her with my grandpa. I think of myself as a patient person, somebody who's, you know, got lots of capacity to absorb stuff and, you know, got pretty even-keeled temper. But I've been going to like a parenting support group for this past little while, probably because my patience with my kid just crumbles away so easily. And I hate seeing the poverty of my soul that it reveals. That I'm not the person who I think I should be, who I want to think that I am, or who want others to see me as being. And I can feel there's a deep emptiness, and that bottom of the floor just keeps bottoming out. Like, oh man, how far does it go? How far does that kind of bottom keep emptying out? And yet with all those gaps that open up inside of me, with my frustration with myself or my anger or my helplessness, I've also sensed an invitation in each of those places. A simple, not dramatic, almost invisible kind of offer from God that perhaps here too you can find grace. Here too, at the third level, bottomed out, grace is found there too. It's a gentle, laid out invitation that just asks and invites our involvement. A friend of mine has been writing prayers throughout Advent, one for every day. And so she's been emailing them to a group of people to try and, you know, share this little Advent gift. And this one earlier this week, I just thought was a really great picture of what my prayer is with this Advent season. It's from this text, Isaiah 2. It says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So this prayer starts by addressing God. You who know the painful way of peace. Beating a sword into a plowshare is not a practice of tranquility. There's too much repetitive pounding and obnoxiously loud clanging and hammering. I have a headache. I want to take a long nap rather than endure this painstakingly slow process of change from being a weapon of harm into becoming an instrument of abundance. Wake me up, would you? Baptize me in that cool December water so that I can feel the edge of myself. Pull my blood to the utter limits of my body and awaken me once again to the urgency of this transformation. because it's at the sharp edge of myself, bumping up against the sharp edges of this world, that I both discover how far from peace I am, and yet also how near at hand it is. I think it's a great picture of trying to figure out that stretch into God's providence, chasing after his grace and acknowledging the darkness of our limitations that makes that search so desperate and so hungry. I want to kind of move towards the end here by one last phrase here that I think really kind of sums up this picture of providence in a really cool and compelling way. When Boaz is out there in the field and he greets Ruth, he offers her a blessing. And it's a pretty cool blessing. He says this: "May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Now, at first glance, it sounds like a little bit of a generic blessing. Like, hey, may God look after you. But I think actually in some ways, this little verse is the linchpin to the whole book of Ruth, and I think to a lot of big themes throughout the scriptures. That little phrase, under whose wings, actually has this whole kind of connotation of being kind of tucked in, like under the wing of a bird, or in a person's sense, under the hem of a garment. I kind of wish that the translator would have said, you know, tucked in under the hem of a garment instead of this under the wings bit, because it would help kind of understand the whole theme here of the book of Ruth. Is Boaz saying to her, hey, would God cover you over? Would he be like a garment over you, and would he wrap you up and be a shelter for you? Now, if you know where the story of Ruth goes, this whole idea of being wrapped into a garment, of being tucked over as a place of provision, is really important. We'll see that next week as Ruth kind of says to Boaz, would you be that for me? Would you tuck me in to your provision? Would you extend your garment over me to care for me? This idea of kind of a garment as a place of safety or covering is actually really big in the Middle East. If you've ever been to a Jewish wedding before, people often get married under a chuppah, which is kind of a garment with four poles around it, as this picture of shelter and provision, this new covering and blanket over them. And if you go to some other Middle Eastern weddings, they'll actually put like a shawl over the couple as they get married as a symbol, as a sign of saying these two belong together. They are united, they share an identity, and this picture of being tucked in. I think this whole picture of providence is essentially a picture of getting tucked in to the garments of God, of having his robe kind of extend over you. I've often had a hard time with this story in the Gospels of a woman who has great pain, who reaches out and touches the hem of Jesus' garment. And then he says, who touched me? And she ends up being healed. I was wondering, like, what was that about? Some sort of, like, magic touch? And then in reading this, I thought, oh, I can see it. I get it. When she reaches out for the hem of Jesus, it's a prayer. It's a way of saying, would you not tuck me in? Would you not come and put me under your garment? Almost like this betrothal request. Come and take care of me. Be my protector. And Jesus says, yes. In the miracle of providence, God offers to extend his garment, this picture of his provision, to all of us. I've got a little 2-year-old who loves to like live in between my legs all the time. It's a little bit awkward when you're having like, you know, a chat and a 2-year-old comes darting in between your legs. But she finds great comfort in the solidarity of my 2 legs and making that her little home to set up her shop. This whole story of providence is an invitation. It's a gentle offering of grace. It's saying, would you come set up your life under the legs of God? Let his garment be over you. That in your pain, in your suffering, when it's hard to make sense of what's real in the world or what's true, come and find a home, a place to get really tucked in. I got a few phone calls just these last few weeks. I'm going to be back at work for a few weeks. But I got 3 calls, each of which I just felt pretty hopeless afterwards. 1 call with a person whose marriage was in an impossible situation. 1 call with somebody else who had no housing, and no clear way forward. One calls somebody else who's in a legal battle where it's just really difficult to see anything that could happen that would be positive. And on that call, I just kept thinking, say something encouraging, something hope-filled, something grace-marked. Like, I've got nothing. It's not that I can't see a good way forward. I just can't see a way forward. I honestly don't know what you do in circumstances. And I felt like I was just stuck in that moment. And then I felt this little kind of whisper of grace. God's invisible hand kind of nudged me. And just said, you don't need to know a solution. You just need to know who you're going to go after a solution with. And if you can journey with these people together, be tucked in with me, that's enough. Trust my invisible hand that I weave grace into every situation, even when you can't see it, and journey and hunt after it together. I've been trying to use Ruth here as a bit of a prayer template for when I get stuck in situations that feel hopeless to me, when I'm not sure kind of a way forward. I start by this invisible hand prayer. God, I want to trust that your invisible hand is already at work, that you have a gentle invitation of weaving grace, of weaving goodness. And I want the courage to get up and hunt for it. I want to look for it and to seek it out, believing that it's there to be found. And when I can't do it, and my energy feels tapped out, would you just kind of tuck me in and help me sense that you've got me like you've got all things? Come and wrap your garment around me. I take great courage actually from Naomi in this story, the person who's stuck in bitterness. She doesn't go out. She just stays there in a place of pain. She doesn't have the courage to go out and try and hunt for grace. But Ruth comes back and brings word of having discovered Boaz and word of blessing. And when Ruth shares the story with Naomi, she finds a freedom in her to praise God yet again, to be thankful, to lift up a prayer again. There's great hope that when you're stuck in a place, when you can't chase down grace, you don't have the energy to try and do something positive, the gift of community is others can hold that space for you, to be a God figure for you, to go out to the field to seek favor for you, to pray a prayer over you, to tuck you into God's garment. And I think that's why we actually show up here on a Sunday, why we're a little community here together, because we're all on a journey to Bethlehem. We're all trying to find a place where there's hope, where there's meaning, something beautiful and relevant for us and for the world. And it's a really hard journey. A lot of times the basement keeps giving way and we find new floors in ourselves we didn't know it was even there. And together, we try and trust there's an invisible hand at work weaving grace into us. We try and find the courage to get up and chase after it. And when we can't, we know that God will still tuck us into his garment, that he'll hold us as he holds all things. And though each chapter may not have a good ending, our story ends well with a God who is good, who brings his provision, his abundance to all things. Let's pray together. Jesus, 1,000 years after Ruth, on those same fields around Bethlehem, you entered the world as a sign of God's provision. The invisible hand made visible. This grace that we seek after, now coming to seek us. Thank you, O God, for tucking us in, for inviting us to find a safety and a security in your garment. Would we be a people here at Kitts who doggedly hold on to hope that in pain, in disappointment, even in death, that hope is strong in us? For there is a God who holds all things, whose life and love cannot be rivaled. Would you wrap us all up in your gentle grace this Advent season and give us courage to embark on this journey, to to seek out your favor and to be found by it. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.